We're looking at encounters with Jesus from the book of Luke. And today I've taken my message title, Too Dynamic to Be Safe. Jesus is just too dynamic to be safe when it comes to your sense of insignificance, when it comes to demonic power, when it comes to sickness, when it comes to spiritual emptiness. He is too dynamic to leave those things unthreatened and safe. He is the conqueror and the victor. We've sung about his greatness this morning. But I've taken that title, Too Dynamic to Be Safe, from a quote I like to put in front of you every once in a while by the British novelist and poet Dorothy Sayers, where she wrote, "The people who crucified Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe." It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. She goes on to say, "We have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale pastors and pious old ladies." Oh Lord, what have we done to Jesus? Now, one of our goals for this Encounters with Jesus series in Luke is to love him more. And we love him more when we get to know him more and then let him be who he is in us. And that's why the last half of Luke 8 is so incredibly important. Because here, Jesus will encounter the four domains or realms of what the Jewish people believed in Jesus' time involved God's dominion. They believed God had dominion over four realms or four domains. And in Luke 8, sequentially, in four stories in a row, Jesus will be the one who comes and exercises authority in each of those domains which were considered God's domains. First of all, it'll be the domain of creation. The Jews believed that God had dominion over creation. And then they believed he had dominion over demons. And they believed that God had dominion over disease. And they believed that God had dominion over death itself. And so boom, 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 one, two, three, four. We're going to find four stories in a row in which it's Jesus himself that steps in and exercises a dominion and authority over all of those realms, telling us who Jesus really is. It helped me years ago to understand that we don't just read the Gospels as a collection of stories about Jesus' life, as valuable as that is. But we really read the Gospels as sermons, like Luke writing to a largely non-Jewish audience. He is taking material from Jesus' life, true material from Jesus' life, and editing it together to say something to us. He's preaching a sermon to us. And so here's what happens. First of all, we're going to encounter creation and the fact that as Jesus exercises dominion in the realm of creation, we come to no other conclusion except that he must be the creator himself. And so they're in a boat in Luke, middle of Luke chapter 8. Jesus with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and as we know commonly happens to this day, for reasons we won't get into, like these microstorms can come up really quickly on the Sea of Galilee and almost swamp any fishing boats that are out there. And this is what happens. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. This storm comes up. Water is literally washing over and beginning to flood the boat, and it starts to sink. And the disciples are panicking. And where's Jesus? He's sound asleep. Like he's really worried, right? In verse 24, the disciples went and woke him and said, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." And he got up, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind and the waters, the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. And then after rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith, verse 25 says, in fear and amazement, the disciples asked one another, "Who is this?" Now, we usually apply this story to our lives, right? Like, Jesus can bring peace as we go through the storms of life. And it's true, he can do that. But that's not what Luke had in mind. Luke was building this whole story around that question. Who is this? Who has dominion over creation? Well, none other than the Creator. And you know, the New Testament just constantly reinforces this. Like Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is God. When he was on the earth, he was God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all what? Over all creation. Because he's the Creator. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is the Creator. So our universe is not an accident. You're not an accident. You were created on purpose, for purpose. And the more that scientists discover how the universe works, the more and more it's becoming improbable. That's why they speculate multiverses, infinite universes. It just becomes improbable to say within the spatial and time confines of our universe that this could have happened by accident. In fact, a very famous quote by a Cambridge University astronomer and mathematician, Fred Hoyle, who's also an atheist, although his science, what he talks about here, moved him to eventually question his atheism. He says, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics. Can I hear an amen in the house? And with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. It defies all probability that you're a mistake, that you're just the random product of the blind forces of the universe. And you know, it's so easy to think we're insignificant. What, we're part of one of 7.5 billion people on the earth? As far as the U.S. government knows, you're just a social security number. You're not a person. I mean, you know what? And you can feel insignificant at work. There's people doing better work than you are. You can feel insignificant in what our culture values. There's people better looking than you. There's people more talented than you. There's people making more money than you are. There's people trending on Twitter in ways you're not. I mean, it just, your friends in high school may not think you're the coolest kid around. You can just feel insignificant. You can start getting older, retired. You can start looking back at your life and questioning what you've accomplished. It's pervasive in our culture, just this feeling of individual insignificance. But I want to tell you, your sense of insignificance is threatened. It's not safe. It's threatened by one thing, that Jesus has created you, and you're here on purpose. And because he's created you, he loves you in an incredible way. He can never forget your name. He can never lose your address. As Max Lucado said, if God had a refrigerator, he'd have your picture on it. So here comes Jesus as the Creator to threaten every sense. He's too dynamic to be safe. He threatens every sense of insignificance that you and I would want. Maybe today the thing you need most is just that realization that you're created by him and everything that falls out. Insignificance can't last. Inadequacy, insecurity, inferiority, the list goes on. All of it is threatened by the fact that you are here on purpose as an object of the creative design of God. So here's where Luke starts. Jesus steps in with authority over creation. Who can have authority over creation? No one but the Creator himself. And then he goes on to the second domain. That's the domain of the demons. Jewish people believe God had dominion over demons. And here it is. This is Jesus the deliverer now. Because they were in the boat. Jesus calms that storm, and then when they land on shore, next story in Luke 8, verse 27 tells us when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. He lived in the graveyards. Now, demons aren't some kind of medieval mythology. They're not They're not sensational delusions. Demonic power is very, very real. And here, in the condition of this man, he wore no clothes. He couldn't live in a house. He lived in the tombs. It's a picture of what demonic power wants to do in every one of our lives. It wants to just strip us of everything we're wearing, of significance and purpose and value as a human being. He wants to drive us out of our minds. He wants to destroy our relationship. We can't even live, can't even get along with people who love us. And he will take you to the regions of death. He's living among the tombs. But Jesus, it turns out there's many demons in this man, Jesus cast them out. Why? Because Jesus is God, and God has dominion. Listen, God doesn't bow to demonic power. He doesn't bow to the powers of Satan. Jesus has dominion over them. And so he casts them out, throws them into a herd of pigs, which the Jews considered unclean animals. They stampede down the hill by the side of the Sea of Galilee. We believe this was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they drown. And verse 34 picks up the story. When those tending the pigs saw what happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out. And this time, he's not cursing and running from Jesus like demons make people do. He is sitting at Jesus' feet. And he's not naked, stripped of everything of human dignity. But he's dressed. And he's in his right mind. This is what Jesus does when he takes dominion over demonic power. And everybody was afraid. This past week, I wrote the foreword to a book that a longtime friend of mine, Mark Doreen, has recently written. He spent years ministering in the Buddhist world. And I found the book unusually inspiring and just brought back to reality, because in the Buddhist world, there's actually overt idol worship everywhere. Almost every house has a spirit house in front of it, where they give food to the spirits every day for through their power, protection over their house. Sometimes they actually have idol worship centers right inside the house. And so, there's many ways to access the spiritual realm. When you access the spiritual realm through the name of Jesus, you get God. You get the power of the Holy Spirit. When you access the spiritual realm in any other way, you will access real power, but it's demonic power. And idol worship and demonism always go together. That's a way of opening yourself to the demonic. And so Mark and his family moved when his kids were just young, fulfilling God's call in their life. They moved into the Buddhist world, and they moved to this fairly large city where they needed to find a home. But every home they looked at, of course, just had a funny feeling about it, because there are these spirit houses and idols everywhere throughout the houses and occultic objects in the homes. But there was one house that especially fit their needs. It was the right size. It was exactly what they need for not only their family, but their missionary work. And so the problem was that of all the houses they visited, this house had the worst feeling. It was just, have you ever felt just that darkness? I know Christians sometimes just say at times I've had just this black, like this darkness just enter my room. Or you've been a place and it just feels heavy. There's just oppression there. There's just darkness. It doesn't feel right. And he said this house had such a demonic oppression to it that as we toured it and looked at it, that my younger son couldn't even go inside. He just stayed on the front step, because to try to go inside, he had a sensitivity to the spiritual realm, and he'd just become physically sick. That younger son, by the way, is no wimp. He's with special forces in the U.S. military today. But he said it was hard even to go to the house, because it was so dark and black spiritually. It was so oppressive. It even made my son physically sick. But he said it was a house that met our needs. And there happened in this big city to be one small Assemblies of God church. And so just before we moved into that house, this was standard practice for them. The members of that church came over to our house and had a most unique housewarming party. We started in that idol worship center in the second floor of our house. And we started there. And they began to rebuke the powers of the demon powers in Jesus' name. They began to plead the shed blood of Jesus over it. And then they started throughout the house. He said it was like they were looking for things. They went into every room, prayed, prayed against the enemy, prayed God's blessing there. And in different rooms, they found objects and that were related to idol worship. And I know when Sandy and I travel, we buy souvenirs sometimes internationally, but we never buy anything related to idol worship or amulets or those kind of things, that charms that can be related to the demonic. I've known sometimes even Christian households have brought those things back, and just an oppression comes into that house. I mean, you have to renounce that. And like they did, they took all those objects associated with idol worship out in the back and burned them. And they just did that spiritual house cleaning for them. Why? Because this isn't just deluded people who are a little bit mentally ill having these flights of horror movies that they've watched too much of. Demons are very real. But Jesus cast out the demons. And this man with a legion of demons in him is now in his right mind. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he's fully clothed with all that God would have for him. This is what Jesus did. He stepped into the realm of the demonic, and he broke its power. I want to tell you, even demons, Jesus is so dynamic that he's a threat to demon power. Even demons aren't safe because Jesus is too dynamic to be safe. The third area that he steps into is the area of disease. This is the next story. Luke has these 1, 2, 3, 4. The next one, into the realm of disease. Jesus believed that God had dominion over disease. And it says, as Jesus went on his way, in verse 42 of Luke 8, as Jesus went on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. But he's going to show himself now as our healer. Jesus' popularity was just growing exponentially. He couldn't walk down the street without crowds just crushing in on him, just pressing on him. They just wanted to be close to him. But there was a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and no one could heal her. This would have been probably a kind of female hemorrhaging, and no one could heal her. Bleeding for 12 years. And she came up behind him and touched the edge of Jesus' cloak. And immediately, when nothing else could help her, her bleeding stopped. Now, this woman was, like you and I, a walking picture of helplessness. I mean, I just wrote a short list here. She was socially helpless. It's not that this should be, but it was a reality back in Jesus' time. If you were a woman, you were second class. I hate even saying that. But that was the reality, and she was second class. She'd get passed over. She'd not have some of the privileges men would have. She was religiously helpless, according to the Old Testament Jewish law. If you were bleeding in a female condition that way, you were ceremonially and ritually unclean, and that means people couldn't touch you without becoming unclean themselves. So she was, and so that would just reinforce her social helplessness. She was socially helpless. She was religiously helpless. She was professionally helpless. Luke just gives us the Reader's Digest version, but Mark unpacks this with more detail. Mark says she had been to many doctors, and it didn't help. And she only grew worse, Mark said. So she was professionally helpless. No medical professionals in town knew how to help her. And she was financially helpless. Mark also said that she had spent all her money on quack cures. And she was, and where did that get her? She was just worse off than when she started. So she's socially helpless, religiously helpless, professionally helpless, financially broke and helpless. She's physically helpless. Can you imagine bleeding, blood loss for 12 years? And just what all those quack cures would have done to you. I mean, she just physically, her health in a physically hopeless situation. And she was emotionally helpless. I can't imagine, but some of us have been through this. Life's just that roller coaster. A new doctor, a new hope for a new cure, only to be disappointed in the end. And I hope for that job, and then I don't get it, and I'm just disappointed. I mean, life can just be an emotional roller coaster. I mean, we all know what this kind of helplessness is like. This story is so real, we can almost taste it, because we've been helpless. We've been powerless ourselves. But verse 46, this one who's too dynamic to be safe, who's so dynamic that even sickness is not safe around Jesus. But Jesus said, somebody touched me, Of course, the disciples are raising, everybody's, they're crushing you. They're pressing in on you. No, but somebody touched Jesus in a way the others hadn't. Somebody touched Jesus with desperate faith. And Jesus says, I know that power has gone out from me. And I'm just praying this morning that in whatever place of helplessness you feel, I want to tell you, Jesus is a threat to that helplessness. I mean, it can't stand when power, I just believe power wants to flow out of him to you today. This is it. And then ultimately, the fourth domain was the domain of death. Jesus heals this lady who touched him on the way to Jairus, the synagogue leader's house, because Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter. Now, the Bible scholars make a big thing of this because it's so significant. A woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, and then a 12-year-old daughter. Larry Hurtado said this is like the double barrel impact. 12 is often the sign of a number of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. This is the people of God. And power wants to flow out of Jesus to those who call on him and become his own. This is the beauty of this. So this number 12 just underscores the reality of it. It's a sandwich story. Jesus is on the way to see Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter was sick. And then he heals the woman on the way with the issue of blood. He's on his way to Jairus' house, and she touches him, and power goes out, and she's healed, and her helplessness is overcome by the dynamism of Jesus. But he's still on his way to Jairus' house. But verse 49, we're gonna encounter Jesus' dominion over death, because Jesus is also the life giver, not just the deliverer, not just the healer, but the life giver. And says, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came to the from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Jesus doesn't need to finish his journey to your house because it's too late. She's dead. But I want to tell you, even too late is at risk when Jesus shows up. Hallelujah. They took her, and so he goes in. Just imagine, this is such a touching story. He just goes in to where the body of that beautiful little 12-year-old girl lay dead. And he took her by the hand, verse 54, and simply said, my child, get up. And the power and dominion of Jesus to that physically dead little girl caused resurrection life to pour into her. I just think God wants to take your hand, wherever spiritual deadness is, wherever you've just been beat over and you don't have anything left. He takes you by the hand and says, my child, get up, because I'm the life giver. I said to the worship team before we came out today, as we come out of COVID, we're not coming back to normal. We're coming back to renewal. We're coming back to the God who takes us by the hand and says, even the old is at risk when I show up, because I'm the one who says, my child, get up. And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. And then just to underscore the whole story, then Jesus told them to give her something to eat, because if you live, you got to eat. Hallelujah. Next week, we talk about Mary and Martha a little farther on in Luke, but John describes another encounter Jesus has with Martha. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Even though they die. If you believe in me, you'll live. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. My child, get up. I felt power flow out of me. I rebuked the demons, Jesus said, and they fled, and an insane man was restored to his right mind. And in the face of all this insignificance we feel in a world of 7.5 billion people where we feel nothing much more than a number, Jesus comes and says, I created you, and I'm too dynamic to be safe. Your insignificance, your bondage and oppression, your sickness, and your spiritual emptiness and darkness is not safe around me. because I am the resurrection and the